We now invite our brother John to lead us in our study on what is prayer and why pray. John.
Yes, good evening, brethren and sisters. It's good to see you all, and thank you for the warm welcome that we've had from many of you, and very much appreciate that. Now, prayer. I believe this is the first of a small series, so it's difficult for me. Actually, it's difficult for our presiding brother and any other brother who prays when we're discussing prayer, because you're never quite sure what the speaking brother's going to say. So, prayer obviously covers a wide range of things that we do, but in essence, overall, it is the act of approaching God, isn't it? Of coming to God, and we do it for worship and for praise, as we have done in our hymn, and for thanksgiving. That's another large element of our prayer. And for confession of sin and the seeking of forgiveness, as we're instructed to do. But those are areas that I suggest we shan't cover this evening. We shall cover the other big area of prayer, which is supplication. When we come to God to ask Him for things. Particularly to remind God of His purpose and His promises as He has laid them out for us, and to plead for their fulfillment. That's one big area of supplication that we engage in, isn't it? And also, we come before God to ask Him to remember our situation and those of people we know, and sometimes of people we don't know, to consider and to act. So it's that last piece, the idea of us coming to God to ask Him for things, that I propose that we talk about this evening. We know that God oversees the lives of all faithful men and women. And it's easy for us to say that, isn't it? But it's so important for us to bear it in mind and to remember our God in every moment of our lives. And we know that He knows all that we need, and He happily provides for us at all times, in all circumstances, whatever we need. And so the question is, why do we pray? If God knows what we need, why should we bother? Jesus said, let's just turn to it, Matthew chapter 6. These are all passages you know well, I'm sure, brothers and sisters. But Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." So Jesus acknowledged that fact, that God knows, and we don't have to engage in what He describes as vain repetitions, as the heathen do. And yet, of course, he comes on then to explain, doesn't he, about prayer, about the sort of prayer that he expects his followers and God's children to engage in. And this prayer that follows in this chapter is, of course, very clear and interesting prayer. And he includes in it the fact that we should voice our needs to our Father. Give us this day our daily bread, he says. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so the faithful Son of God is expected to ask for daily bread. Even though God knows that we need it and always provides it, yet we're expected, Jesus says, to ask for it. He doesn't need us to tell him what we want or need. And surely, brethren and sisters, the corollary of that really is that it is for our benefit that we physically voice our needs to our Father, that we set our problems before him. It's for our benefit. Because in the process of doing so, if we remember the awesome terribleness of the God to whom we are addressing our prayer, if we remember how great he is and how small we are, and yet the fact that he wants us to do this, when we realize these things, surely the process of doing it is one that helps us to discipline our minds before him and in our lives, as we constantly review that one whom we are addressing and reminding ourselves that whatever we think we need, he knows best all the time. He does know best. See, Jesus here indicates that pagan worshippers, these heathen in verse 7, continually repeated their prayers to their so-called gods. They, of course, believed that there was magical power in the very words that they used. That was part of their dogma, wasn't it? That they had to say particular things. And there was magical effect that those words had. And therefore, the more they said them, the more they repeated those words, they believed, the more likely they were to cause that God to grant them their request. In effect, they thought that in this way, they had the power of achieving what they wanted. They had power over their God. But we know, brethren and sisters, that by our own efforts, we cannot control God's providence to us or in our lives. God does not hear more readily if we beg and beg, if we weep and howl, if we use special relics, or if we perform ritual acts as the Baal worshippers facing Elijah did, cutting themselves as such. They thought they could be heard for all of those things. And yet, Elijah mocked them, didn't he? Cry louder, cry louder. Perhaps he's gone off on a walk somewhere. Perhaps he's asleep. And Jesus says the same. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. No, they won't. And so have a look back at that chapter, that few verses we had read from Ecclesiastes. It seems to me that this passage here in Ecclesiastes is a seminal one when we're thinking of prayer and how we should approach it. To me, it sets the scene for us in many, many ways. None of this begging, weeping, howling, crying, cutting. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou on earth, therefore let thy words be few. I find this advice, brethren and sisters, most telling for us, that we should be preparing ourselves to listen. So why does God hear us? Why does God hear us? If it's not because we're shouting and howling and yelling and cutting and whatever, why is it that God hears us? Well, Hebrews 11 simply has the answer to that, doesn't it? Where the writer says, in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, this is what we're talking about, isn't it? Approaching to God, coming to God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's why he hears us, because of our faith and his desire to reward those who believe him and seek him. That's why he hears us. And then also we know that what he does is really what is best for us. That is, we don't have to tell him what is best. Essentially, brethren and sisters, that means that all of our prayers to our Father, he that cometh to God, must be prayers of faith. You know, faith based on what we know of God. From his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says James. And so all of our prayers, brothers and sisters, must be in that vein and based in some degree upon our faith. However, men who and women who are in dire straits often need to express their fears and their situations, don't they? Their anguish and their hopes to God, knowing that he hears. And in the scripture there are many examples of godly men in trouble praying to God, and indeed repeating the same request. Clearly, not vain repetitions in the way our Lord was meaning it. Turn back with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, and we'll have the supreme example of a faithful man in dire straits, putting his case before God and repeating it. And of course this is in verse 39. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Jesus himself in the garden pleaded that the cup might pass from him. As far as we know, as far as we can tell from the record, there was no answer to that plea. There was no answer. And we don't know whether he expected one. What we do know from the record is that having poured out the agony of his soul to his loving Father, he answered the question for himself. And because he knew from God's word in his faithful prayer that the cup could not pass from him, and so he disciplined his mind in his prayer, through his prayer to his Father. And he was prepared and preparing himself to accept what God's will to him was. That will which had already been revealed, and he knew what it was, and he just had to prepare himself to accept it. And then the Father sent the divine assistance of an angel to him to strengthen him. And surely, brethren and sisters, this was, more than any other time in his life, when God put before him the joy that he had to look forward to when he had completed the work that was necessary. For the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, and surely this is what the angel did at this point to strengthen him more than any other time in his life, lifting his mind to see beyond the immediate terror so that he could see through, as it were, to the eternal light of God's promise. And in this particular little episode here in Luke, he himself, as Luke records, bookends the whole thing with this thing. He says, verse 40, to his disciples, in his advice to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And verse 46, "Pray lest ye enter into temptation." That was his advice to his disciples. And that was at least one of the reasons he was praying, to discipline his mind and to keep him from descending into temptation, and keeping his mind focused on God's will at this awful hour. The Apostle Paul is another example for us, isn't he, brethren and sisters? He besought the Lord thrice, it says, to remove his thorn in the flesh. And his request was consistently refused. There was no persuasion then, or no attempt at persuasion from Paul. No begging, no pleading, no crying, howling, cutting. Three times was enough. And maybe for us, brethren and sisters, three times is enough. Once we've put our case to our Father. After that, if the request is not granted, we should perhaps consider disciplining ourselves to accept that God's will is perhaps not what we had hoped for. And that we should look through his word for guidance to help us in our difficulty. Perhaps that's the case. That's apparently what happened with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? He accepted then. He said, what I've given you, Paul, is sufficient for you. And he said, the words have left me at the moment, but he said, it's important that you go forward in that weakness that you think you have, because that's where my work and my purpose lies. It is possible, brethren and sisters, it seems to me, that we could continually pray for something before God and not back away. And it's possible, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that God will eventually give us what we ask for, which might not be for our eternal happiness, might it? It might be, we've thought carefully, long and hard, and we really think that we should be clear of that problem, whether it's pain or debt, or some relationship, or some benefit that we think we ought to have or could have or might be better used for the work of the truth. Might be all sorts of things, mightn't it? We may be able to argue to ourselves, if not directly to God, that we would be much better able to serve him. Or to serve our brethren and sisters if we were granted our request. Remember that Israel in the wilderness lusted and complained time after time to God about their conditions. In the end, horrifically, none of them achieved to get to the promised land. And it makes you wonder, brethren and sisters, whether or not we're in that same mode at times. I have to say, it could be me making those requests and carrying on making them. If only. But Jesus's example and Paul's example show us, most of all, I think, brothers and sisters, that prayer is not an act on its own, but it is part of our communication process with our Father. Back, if you would, to Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. It's what it seems to me is that seminal chapter where it seems that it says, be more ready to hear. Be more ready to hear. And so we see that our prayer, our speaking to God, our presenting to him our problems, our needs, our thoughts about our own situation, our prayer to God is the minor part of that communication process. Be more ready to hear, says the writer in Ecclesiastes. By far the greater and more important part of our communication is for us to listen to God. And how do we listen to God? Of course, it is not some magical or mystical process. It is not something that happens sort of around us and we say, oh yes, that must have been God. God's words to us are very clear, aren't they? They're very carefully written. This living record for us is the way in which our Lord speaks to us in his word. Here in our hands it is, readily available. And the more we look into it and read it and think about it, the more we appreciate how it is divinely ordained. And beyond our comprehension in many ways, the more we look at it, the more we realise there is more to understand and discover. Like any part of God's creation, but particularly so in the way of his scriptures. Now in Psalm 37 we read that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and we are sure from this and many other passages that we do receive guidance on our way, on our walk to the kingdom, from our Father. Again, we don't need to ask for any particular direction, since he knows our ways and he will arrange our lives for the very best. But we do need to actually commit to accepting God's will and his guidance in our lives. Sometimes that's very, very difficult, brothers and sisters. So if we put our fears and our needs before him, in our expressed prayer, carefully put to our Father, we should surely be accepting the path that he lays out for us. And this is a practical outworking of our prayers, of why we pray. To commit. We are showing our Father that we are resolving to do his will in our lives. It's a sort of frightening thought, isn't it? That as we say that, as we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That name that we bear since our baptism. Hallowed be thy name. Are we committing to that in our lives? That's a thought which takes some contemplation in our own lives, doesn't it? And that's how we do our lives and how we think and act in our lives. And we are showing in our expressed prayers that same resolution. We are saying to people around us, I am committing to what God wants me to do. That's one of the real reasons as well, isn't it, for our prayers, particularly our public prayers or our prayers amongst brethren and sisters. It's there to strengthen our resolve and the resolve of our brethren and sisters. And so it surely is incumbent on us, before praying, to consider this very point and how serious it is, to commit ourselves beforehand in our hearts. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6, we've surely read this, haven't we? And in this sixth verse, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hand? Nevertheless, brethren and sisters, we ourselves do play an essential part in accepting and using the best of God's guidance in our lives. All through our lives, day by day, hour by hour, we're making choices, aren't we, as to what we do, what we think even, what we say. And we choose to do those things because of what we are, our makeup. And we might say, well, sometimes I choose to do the wrong things. What does that say about me? But of course there's a process of disciplining ourselves, isn't there? God doesn't expect us to be like Jesus in his perfection at the beginning of our lives or at our baptism, and all the way through our lives we perhaps realise more and more how it's a process of gradually moving on bit by bit and accepting what's going on in our lives. And it's the heart, the great example is the Lord himself, isn't it? But it's the heart that is fully disciplined by God's word that always makes the right choices. That's our Lord, isn't it? That's our Master who has done that. And it's those choices that demonstrate to God, day by day, what we are and how we are moving on. Each choice that we make in our lives is altering the course of our life. And bad choices that we make, and we do make them, don't we? Bad choices make it harder for us to live a life that is pleasing to God, whilst good choices make it easier in the long term to do what God wants us to do. But sometimes, of course, we do not think clearly enough at the time of making the choice to make the right choice. Sometimes matters around us, sometimes our limited knowledge of God's word, sometimes our pride, sometimes our fleshly desires make our choices difficult and confused. And this, of course, is where the danger lies, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We can't expect or hope for magical guidance, mystical guidance in our decision-making. But prayer helps us to discipline what we think and helps us to clarify matters before our Father. In the end, however, the responsibility for making the choice every time is down to us, entirely to us. If we pray to God and expect him to guide our thoughts, now I do hear brethren praying like this from time to time and wonder exactly what they mean. To sort of make the right choice in their lives. Surely, brethren and sisters, our hearts are so deceitful, as the prophet says, that we will almost certainly do what we want and claim that it is God's choice in our lives. Of course, that's not what God's providence is about. That's what magic is about, and that's what the world thinks, if they think about faith. That's the sort of magical, mystical thing that they go for. It's not doing for us the right thing. What it does is helps us not feeling guilty when we do exactly what we please. And the difference between true, honest prayer to our Father and that magical prayer, that prayer of magic as it were, is that God himself controls all his providence over us, and he knows what is best for us, as we've already said. While the magical side of things promises the believer in it that they have control over those things, and they can make things happen which are right for them as they think or what they want in their lives. But specific people in history, in the past, have been given the power of control, haven't they? And to affect the course of history. Our Lord himself, for instance. Apostles have been given the power to do things. Prophets have too, in the Old Testament. That God has given specific people very specific powers to do things that need to be done at the right time. They're always, of course, in the exceptional cases and for specific purposes that God has required. We don't have that power today, but we do know that the angels are always close at hand. And can the work of the angels can sometimes be very demonstrable in the life of the believers. We can perhaps think of things that have happened in ours or other people's lives around us that have clearly been an answer to prayer and the work of the angels in the lives of believers around us. This does happen. We fully believe, don't we, that God sees and knows all, and that his help through the angels is not restricted, actually, by our imagination, by what we think might or could happen. The work of the angels often is very surprising to us. We find that things happen which we would have thought was impossible at the time, or working from something which we might have discarded or thrown away. That's often what happens, isn't it? So additionally, we need to be careful that we don't become entangled in the consuming belief that earnest prayer can always give us what we think we need. As when it doesn't happen like that, it can cause great problems for us in our faith or in our mental condition. Let us instead, brothers and sisters, always have a real determined promise to God in our minds as we pray, that should he not grant us our request, we will quiet our souls before him and accept his will. And this will help us, brethren and sisters, to strengthen ourselves to face the crises that happen, and they happen in our lives. Above all, there is no human problem for which the word of God in our lives is not sufficient. It is full of comfort and assurance. God speaks to us through men of old, who suffered as we do, and very often much more so. And yet they put their trust in his mercy and in his love, despite everything. And this is the other side of the communication, isn't it? And it is alive and should be alive in our minds and in our lives. Much more powerful, brethren and sisters, than we often give it credit for. And additionally, as we pray, we know that we have our brethren and sisters around us. And again, it seems to me we don't give ourselves enough appreciation, as it were, for this in our lives. That when we pray, and we pray with our brethren and sisters, we are all joining in and making that same commitment to those prayers. And when we pray for something which is very personal or very difficult in our own lives, maybe there is a brother or sister who can help, who can say that word in season, or who can do something which we just haven't thought about because of their experience or because of their position or because of their love for us. The very fact, brethren and sisters, that we pray together is most important, and we should give it the status and the consideration and care that goes along with that. All of what I've said to you, brethren and sisters, actually demands one other thing. It demands consistency and continuity. It seems to me we must get into the routine of praying for ourselves and with our brethren and sisters, whilst always struggling with the real tendency in ourselves for our prayers to become just a mantra. Like the, you know, I don't know whether they do it anymore in schools, whether they teach children the Lord's Prayer. But of course, when I was at school some years ago, they did, and everybody had to chant it. And that was what it was. It was just a chant. Nobody seemed to know what it was or why it was or what it meant or anything like that. It was just a mantra. And we are made of the same flesh, brothers and sisters, as all those other people. And our prayers can become a little bit like that if we're not careful. But we must be in that routine of doing it for ourselves and with brethren and sisters more and more as we see the day approaching. And so that means we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews has it. But consider one another. And that just doesn't mean just normally in our lives, but in our prayers too. Could consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And taking every opportunity together to approach our Father and listen to him and digest his word into our minds. All this so that when the difficulty arises, the crisis rears its ugly head, as it will and as it must, brothers and sisters, in our lives, our heart will naturally approach our loving Father, confidently knowing that he hears us and always does what is best for us. And with the confidence too that we should accept his will in our lives. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Thank you, Brother John. There are a few minutes for any questions or discussion, if any brother has anything that they'd like to say.
Thank Brother John very much for your thoughts this evening, and found it particularly interesting because I've been studying Ruth the last week or two, and it's this great understanding Naomi had, even though she's had a rough time. In fact, when you read chapter 1, and when Naomi comes out, you know, call me Mara, not Naomi, call me bitter rather than pleasant. I think, well, that's a great example to set Ruth, isn't it? Now, Ruth just travelled with you more than a few days' journey, and she has some expectation in your heart, and you get there, and that's what you say. But despite that, and Ruth knew over and above that, Naomi nevertheless has this woman where she's conscious of God all the time. So even when she's going through it and she expresses it in that way, which, you know, is very depressing to say the least, and she's really down, she still has not rejected God. God is still there. And I think there's a sense where we if we are to be right with God in prayer, have got that same awareness, not necessarily have to be in the depths of despair like Naomi, but nevertheless, even if we are, to always have that consciousness, God, that God is there, God is in control for the evil, and hopefully also for the good. And then as you go through the book, it comes out more and more to me. And Naomi has this great awareness, and she's, and Ruth's got it because she's been taught of it. So it comes out with Ruth as well. There's a lovely little bit at the end of chapter 3 when Ruth comes back, having seen Boaz at the incident there during the night. And it comes to the end of the last verse, and Naomi, Ruth explains to Naomi the situation, that there is a kinsman that's nearer than Boaz. You know, this is just awful. After all this, everything seems to be pointing to Boaz, and now you can't tell me there's someone in a better position. But there is someone in a better position. That is the reality of it. And they do what they can do, and it's just a lovely little phrase that Naomi says in verse 18 of chapter 3. Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall." And there's something you alluded to in your talk there, Jonathan, that there's times when you can pray about things and you lay it before God and you leave it with God and you have to sit still. You just have to wait. And then the next verse starts up, and then Boaz went up to the gate, blah, blah, blah. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Now that's the angels at work. He comes to the fore. It's not like Boaz has to go looking for him. He comes right to the gate, and then we know the rest of the conversation, how it all ensues. It's just that consciousness. It's hard to describe, and you've done very well, Jonathan. It's very, you know, eloquently to put it over. I'm saying I'm understanding what you mean, and I wish I had more of that awareness, that consciousness, all the way through. It's not, prayer isn't something you just do at certain times of the day. We've got men in scripture that did that. It's something there, as if they're in a running conversation with God all the time, and their walk is a running, is a walking with God.
It's certainly most important that we develop that appreciation in our minds when the times are good, and then when times are bad, that will continue and help us through, and we'll be able confidently to approach our Father when we need to. But if we don't do it when times are good, we've sort of lost it when times are bad, haven't we?
Yeah, that's true.
Thanks, Brother John, for tonight. It's good to have Bible class about prayer. We don't often have them. I don't think I've ever given a talk about prayer. I think it's something we all struggle with, and that we don't talk about often, which is curious because, of course, the Ecclesia is presented in the Scripture as a praying community. The apostles gave themselves continually to prayer, and yet we do find it difficult. So thank you so much for helpful thoughts tonight. I just wanted to mention how helpful I find the Psalms in this regard. You know, when trouble hits, or when you're suddenly thrown out to sea with something in life, a little bit of which Esther and I have had recently with Asa, you know, you do of course come together and you pray and you set it all before God. And somehow you feel that what you said is inadequate and you haven't phrased it in the right way, even though you've spoken from the heart. And the Psalms then are so helpful, aren't they, in that regard? Because, you know, quite a few times we would say a prayer, but then we'd read a psalm. And in that regard, of course, you need to have some familiarity with the Psalms to know what psalm to choose. You know, it's no good dropping on Psalm 58 and finding yourself praying for God to break the teeth of the wicked, you know, when actually you're asking for help desperately, you know. So in that regard, I think a familiarity with the Psalms knowing where you're going to go for the right psalm that's going to present your thoughts and help you in putting all your thoughts before God is so, so helpful. So I think reading the Psalter and being familiar with it in good times as well as in the hard is such a source of strength for faith and will enrich our prayer and help us. I think God's given us them to help us in that.
No doubt. Yes, I fully agree.
I'd also like to thank you, John, for a very interesting address tonight. And as you drew the comparison between the scribes and the Pharisees, who for volume and long prayers prayed to themselves and not acceptably, how incredibly ignorant they were of this subject in their own law. Because just to briefly summarise what it said under the law about prayer represented in incense, and we're all familiar with that incense rose to God as a sweet-smelling savour. But it was, as it were, in some way, totally insignificant in the tabernacle worship, because the altar of incense was the smallest item in the tabernacle. And it was placed next to the veil, near to the ark, for a good reason. And we know that from Exodus 30, whatever, that there was a regularity about prayer in that Aaron was commanded to burn incense every morning, and incense was to be burned continually. And that really is prayer, isn't it? It's something that is precious and very intimate to us. It's something we do regularly and continually. And I think the instruction was completely lost on the scribes and Pharisees. But the idea that the altar of incense was the smallest item is relevant too. It's so precious, yet not elaborate to the eye. And there's two things that always occur to me under the law with the altar of incense. The first is that the priest could only approach the altar of incense after he had made a sacrifice on the brazen altar, i.e. there was a sacrifice of the flesh to be made before he could approach unto God. We're told later in Exodus 30 that when incense was used as a sweet-smelling savour to God, it had to be beaten very small. There's nothing elaborate or ostentatious about this act. It was done in a very intimate way, personally, regularly, continually, after mentally we have sacrificed the flesh, and therefore our prayers are acceptable to God, which you say was so well illustrated in the faithful of old, wasn't it? So thank you very much, John, for your address.
You're welcome. Well, just reinforce what you just said there, Brother Brian, which it was excellent. The point of having incense offered on the two occasions during the day is that the fact that there's that incense fragrance is continually there, isn't it? That's the point you make it. So just to reinforce what I was saying earlier as well, it's a continuum. It's not like there's never a time where there's that lack of consciousness. You know, ideally, because we do forget God and we lose that conversation. But ideally, we should be conscious of it, have that consciousness, that awareness, all the way through. The same way that fragrance was always there. That was lovely, Brian. Appreciate that.
I wonder if, John, you could relate what you've said to the importunate widow who constantly made an approach for her reason, and also the fact that the fervent prayer avails much. It's not just a question of simply asking for it, it's the fervency as well.
Clearly, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the thing, isn't it? And in that situation, presumably that's the prayer of faith again, isn't it? That's the prayer where you know what God's will is. So we pray earnestly and continually and without any sort of stopping or giving up for the kingdom to come. This is our earnest prayer, isn't it? That because we know it is exactly God's will, and we can't be wrong in praying for that at all. We can't make a mistake in that. We know it is going to come, and we pray to God for him. Don't give him rest until it comes. It's where we don't know the outcome that the issue lies, isn't it? Where we have to rely on God to do things his way.
And do you feel that some prayers can change the mind of God?
Well, we have the example, for instance, of God saying to Moses, you know, stand aside and I'll destroy the nation and make of you another nation. And Moses says, that would be against your will, as it were. Your will is that this nation is going to be the one through whom your promises to Abraham are fulfilled. And therefore, you know, you mustn't let the nations around get that idea that you will destroy the nation. So in that case, did Moses change God's mind, or was this a test for Moses, as it were? That's a different situation, isn't it? We have also examples of God saying to Hezekiah that the Assyrians are going to come down, and Micah the Morasite told Hezekiah, and Hezekiah repented, as did the people of Nineveh with Jonah's prophecy, and so God delayed the judgment, didn't he, in those cases? So there are those sorts of examples for us to think about. I don't know whether that's helpful.
I agree with what you're saying there. There's also Peter asks his readers to pray that we may hasten the day. So what does that mean? To me, it must be a sense where there's a longing on behalf of the saints so strong that God brings it forward. Now, I don't understand that this is where, you know, our finite minds were limited, but that seems to me the suggestion that you're saying, you know, that we should pray, that we hasten the day.
We don't know, from this point of our lives, we don't know how that can possibly be. All we can do is pray for it earnestly.
And I think in terms of the widow and son, it's that longing. Mm. I think that's the word. That longing is not something switched on and switched off. That longing is there, residing all the way through, from baptism to the point of falling asleep or the Lord returns. At least it should be. And when you pray for the kingdom, you're just expressing that longing that's within. It just can never go. Mm. As you're saying, petitions for this and that and specific things, okay, but that basic longing for God's purpose, promises, it's got to reside permanently. And so it should be expressed repeatedly. Mm.
It does seem to me that all our prayers to our Father should be prayers of faith. And sometimes we don't know what God's will is, so we have to accept that God's will must be done, whatever it means in our lives. That's the difficult thing, isn't it?
Sorry to prolong that a little bit, Dave, but what you said at the end of me is one of the key things. I think there are all these things you can break down to the very basis, which is Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever step I have there to be content, because God knows best. And God's will be done. So whatever we're praying for, either positively or negatively, to me, for me, it always ends up with "Let Thy will be done." And it's interesting when you say that it's actually a conversation, well, it was a prayer, well, almost a conversation between God and Moses, but their prayers as well. And I think when we get into the mode in our minds of thinking along spiritual things, even though they're not couched, you know, with a, I'll start with the word, you know, I'll start with Heavenly Father, they are prayers as well. But the other interesting one is that the brothers and sisters were praying, it would appear, earnestly for the release of Peter from prison. And when he was released, they couldn't believe it. You know, so was that a prayer of faith? Obviously it was, but you know, they thought, we'll pray for him, but it's not going to happen. Mm. And it did.
Mm.